I probably, the rest of you, should have congratulated you this morning, first off, just on the simple fact that you don't have the flu or a cold. We have some small groups that have, well, one of them has begun. In fact, there's a small group this afternoon at 4, correct, at the Reed's house. Me and Jody, can you just raise your hand? There you go. If you don't know them, at their house, they're here in the neighborhood close by. If you'd like to be a part of a small group, they meet at 4 today. And then there's another group that, by theory, meets at my parents' house, will not be meeting again this week. Those of you who don't know, my dad's had a fever for 2 weeks. It finally broke, but now they both have colds. So I will keep you away from their house for your benefit. So we'll get that group on Wednesday nights going, but it will not be this week. So just be aware of those things. The other thing I want to make sure you're aware of is next Sunday after service, we are having our annual business meeting. And we are also eating together and having a time to just celebrate what God's been doing in our church. From the business side of things, if you haven't taken the opportunity already, out in the hallway have been posted some things you'll be asked to vote on, and encourage you to take some time before you leave today. If you haven't taken a look at those, to look at those and plan to be here. I think it's going to be a wonderful time to celebrate together what God has been doing and is going to do in and through us. So that is coming next Sunday. Be aware of that. Plan accordingly. Is food all provided, Judy? So we don't even need to bring food. It's a free lunch. Don't pass that up. Grab your Bibles, would you? We're going to jump into 1 Peter together. And this morning, just want to pause for a moment and say thank you to those of you who are veterans, to those of you as families who've sacrificed with family members who serve. Appreciate you very much. And this week, I'd encourage all of you to look for an opportunity to say thank you to someone who served our country, and to give value to the sacrifices that they've made. It's fitting to consider veterans and consider the military as we go to 1 Peter this morning, because we're going to come to this phrase, arming our minds. And I think the example of our armed forces is helpful in providing us what it looks like. And this is really what I want to talk about this morning as we come to 1 Peter 4 in this text, is what it looks like to live on mission. What it looks like to live on mission. Now, I haven't worn a uniform as a serviceman. I can make some informed observations as someone who lived on Army post for some time, and also as somebody who's got family members who've served overseas. It's easy to see, when I look at our armed forces, the impact on even daily routine tasks that living in a battlefield environment, living on mission, how those things can be affected, the difference, the impact that can be made. Mission brings focus and clarity in sometimes surprising and in amazing ways. And when you are on mission and you sense it clearly, distractions can be dangerous. The periphery tends to go away, and the focus becomes simply the task on hand in furthering the mission to which we're working towards. Those tasks can be all-consuming. Everything else goes away. It's about achieving success and remaining safe. Peter, in essence, has been writing to these people who are suffering persecution, difficulty, injustice as a result of their faith. He's been writing, calling them to live on mission with Jesus. And we see this in the very beginning of our passage this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, again, leans on this idea of battle, of arming ourselves. It begins this way: since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Peter, in the preceding passage, has illustrated the reality of Jesus' suffering on our behalf. Jesus, though perfect, suffered the weight of our wrongdoing, even to the point of a violent death, to carry out the mission of reconciling us to God. If you've been with us during our study of this letter, you probably remember Peter has also focused his audience towards our mission in Jesus Christ. These people who, again, were living in very real difficulty as a result of their faith, Peter calls them in chapter 2, verse 12, to this very specific calling. This is what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Now, this word Gentile has come up twice already in our text this morning. If you're not familiar, that's a term really for those who don't follow Jesus. Specifically, it usually refers to people who followed other various sort of pagan religions of the day. So when you hit that word Gentile, think of people who are not following God. The Gentiles Peter speaks of were the very people mistreating and harming his audience, these followers of Jesus. And Peter calls these Jesus followers to the mission of living such good lives in the midst of these people who are lined against them, that even when they speak, it's not if, notice, when they speak against them, that their good deeds in Jesus would actually cause these people who are hostile, some of them are oppressors, to turn to God. That's the mission. That's what Peter's calling them to, nothing less. And Jesus is the example of the type of conduct to which his followers are called. Again, these past weeks, we have seen how in chapters 2 and 3, Peter focuses on submitting to others for the sake of winning them to Christ. This willingness to suffer for doing good. And now I would say Peter sort of gets down to brass tacks and the basics of how to live out this mission with Jesus. Again, how does he begin in verse 1? He says, since then, therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin. Peter says, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Well, what same way of thinking? Again, if we look back a few verses, we see pretty clearly that it's a prepared willingness to personally suffer for the sake of others. It's a prepared willingness to suffer for the sake of others. That's the model Jesus gave us. We're to arm our thinking. I don't know if you've thought of arming your mind, that you'd arm yourselves with the right attitude, with a willingness to suffer for the mission of Jesus. Mission demands clarity, and often success also requires suffering, doesn't it? A couple years ago, and maybe I've told you bits of this story, but I found myself right about in this place, okay? This is on the more remote west side of the Grand Teton. If you look at the picture, one thing that may be evident quickly is that this is fairly steep ground. You can probably also make out, if you look close, that it does not look like very solid ground. In fact, it was not at all solid ground in many places. Often you had to be very careful to slowly wait a foot to make sure that what you were stepping on was going to stay there, so that then you could move your other foot and make sure what it was going to step on was going to stay there and not give way. Now, we were here because our intention on this day was to traverse from the south to the north on the west side of the Grand Teton in order to send this really cool, so I've heard, route on the north corner of the Grand Teton. We started out from our high camp at 4 in the morning, which, if you know me, I don't do that by choice usually. Was not at my best at 4 in the morning. Put headlamps on, looked up what seemed forever, and began slogging forth towards our goal. From the get-go, we knew as we shouldered heavy packs, this was going to be a long day of suffering. But that was what was required to get to where we wanted to be. We had to cross. At probably 8 hours in, we had to cross an unexpected ice face that we were told wouldn't be there, that was hard as cement. And if you know anything about climbing, in those situations, you bring crampons and ice tools and all those things. Well, we hadn't brought them because we were told it wouldn't be there. And tried to cross it anyways and put ourselves in some peril because we're at this ice field and we can see the final pitches we're trying to get to the summit, which if we get to the summit, we can just drop straight off the other side and go right back to camp at the end of our day. We're almost there. Well, we realized this was impassable about 2 p.m., and rather than kill ourselves, we realized probably the best thing to do was to reverse course and go all the way back through the route we had come, which was treacherous and exhausting, and now we were spent. By the way, here's a wider picture of the Grand Teton. Just to give you, in case you're interested, a little pointer. This is the south end. So we come across here, We dropped down this really steep thing, come across here, got all the way up this ramp, and we're like right here. And if we just hit this point, this is literally home free straight off the other side of camp. But we got to turn around. I wasn't too pleased about that. I was actually terrified, to be honest. Because what we had come down at some points, we had to make a decision not to rope up so that if one of us fell, it wouldn't pull the rest of us off because it was nothing to tie into. It was scary. So we realized we had to retrace our steps. We realized it had taken us about 10 hours to get this far, so we could do the math. The mental weight was incredible. We were exhausted, knowing that it was going to take all of my energy anyways to get back, knowing that in the midst of now being exhausted, that I had to be really attentive because one slip could create a very dangerous situation. By the way, there were a couple close calls. In fact, we had some rockfall come, almost take out my friend's son on the way back. But we kept moving. And around 10 p.m., constantly moving all day from 4 in the morning, we finally stumbled back into camp safe. Here's why I bring this up. So often when we, whether the mission is climbing a mountain or the mission is a military one or the mission is a business one, it demands focus, it demands clarity, and often safety and success require not only that, but also willing to suffer. Peter says, in writing to his audience, that we as followers of Jesus are to arm our minds with the same way of thinking, the same attitude, the same resolve that Jesus displayed suffering for us. And he uses a term that pictures a soldier literally dressing in his armor for battle. That's the picture. We're to arm our minds, our attitudes, preparing to patiently endure whatever suffering may come for the mission of Jesus, living such good lives in the face of hardship that others are turned to God. That's the mission. Peter includes in this picture of mission focus not only a willingness to suffer, but also a sense of urgency as we live in light of eternity. Notice again, verses 1 through 3, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that has passed suffices." In other words, the time has come. Enough is enough. For doing what the Gentiles want to do. The idea being that these people used to do this as well. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. All that passion stuff of just cravings and our own appetites. Enough is enough. He says, arm your minds, prepare your attitude, and essentially abandon your old way of living for the sake of the mission you're called to in Jesus Christ. And there's this reality in here that followers of Jesus must be committed to abandoning the ways of our old lives in order to now live on mission for God. In other words, if anything holds me back, anything in my life keeps me from living in obedience to and on mission with Jesus, Peter would say the time has come to leave it behind. You spend enough time in that. Leave it behind. The writer of Hebrews says, pictures us in a race in Hebrews 12 and says, strip any of that stuff off that would hinder you. Get rid of it. Abandon it. Move forward. And the sense of urgency comes up again in verse 7, saying this, "The end of all things is at hand." Okay? The time is now. "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." He goes on, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." The idea here is time is ticking away. There's urgency. So arm your mind with an attitude ready to suffer for the mission you're called to, and don't waste a moment living that out. The time has come and the time is short. Abandon what is behind, all the things that might hinder us from obedience to what Jesus has called us to, living with urgency in the light of eternity, in the light that there's more than this life, that there is an issue that everyone faces, which is whether or not they're reconciled to God in Christ or still living under judgment. I want us to understand this morning, I'll phrase this in a question. Do you understand this morning that you personally, as well as us collectively, that you are called to live on mission with Jesus Christ? Do you understand that this morning, that you have been called with a purpose to live on mission with Jesus? If you are a follower of Jesus, if your faith is in him to be saved from your sins and reconciled to God, then you are called as well in following after him to be about the things he's about, to be on mission with him. Now, I think this is an incredible, exciting reality that we often somehow miss or overlook or forget or fades, that God has called you to a life of purpose, of significance, and impact for the kingdom. That is an incredibly exciting reality. When you woke up this morning, you woke up to a life that God not only saved, but Ephesians tells us that he created us in Christ Jesus to do good works before we were even here. He has purpose for us. He's called us into the things of Christ, the mission of Christ. Jesus was the one who said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We are called to this mission. Every single one of us, if we are followers of Christ, are called to that. Each one. I wonder if that reality has sunk in for you, that I am called on mission and with purpose in Christ Jesus. When you wake up tomorrow morning and you want to slam the snooze alarm a third time because it's Monday morning and that's what you do, that you would wake up and be reminded, wait a second, as I get out of bed and I take breath this morning, I am called. My life has purpose and significance and meaning because Jesus has called me to follow after him and be about the things of his kingdom. That's exciting news. So Peter uses the imagery of a soldier to say, get your mind prepared, get armed, get ready for the mission with the right attitude, and now live with urgency in the mission to which you're called in Christ. That's his rallying cry here. And Peter then gives some tools to live with this urgency and mission clarity upon our lives. I want to notice these together, considering maybe one or two of these stand out as things that you or I may need to put into practice. I want to pick up in verse 7. And he says this. Do I have it there for you? Grab your Bibles. I didn't put it on the screen. He says to be sober-minded, to be clear-minded, to be self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. All these terms are connected together. This idea of being sober-minded or clear-minded literally means to preserve sane thinking. To keep yourself from going insane is actually a literal translation of what he's saying here. The idea is to protect your mind and keep it safe from the wrong ways of thinking. It's the practice of seeing things in their proper perspective and in their proper proportions. Being able to discern what's truly important and what isn't, to guard our thinking. Sober-minded people are steady, they're focused, they're not controlled by reactive emotion or passions, but they have a clear sense of what matters and what does not, which brings an ability to focus and live effectively. The idea here is that we must protect our thinking. We must recognize that we have these passions both internally that wage war against us all the time, but we also have all these external statements and thoughts and ideas being thrown at us all the time. I have a friend a while back, actually I think this was a professor at Multnomah that I heard this from first, but a couple friends actually practiced this idea of spotting the lie with their kids in an ad. And when I first heard it, the guy that explained it would actually, I believe, get a quarter to his kids whenever an ad came on, and they could spot what the actual lie was within the advertisement. They got a quarter for that because they're trying to train their kids to think rightly. You know, when the ad comes on for whether it's the new, you know, phone or whatever it is that's going to be big this Christmas, we have to guard our thinking. When I see the new shiny bauble that I go, ooh, I might really need that. I need to rearrange my life around that. We have to guard our thinking. And it's not just stuff. It's experiences. It's how are we going to prioritize life? How are we going to think about life? Is it thought through from an eternal perspective or is it not? That's the idea that Peter's getting at here, that you would actually protect a sane thinking. You would be sober-minded. And this is connected to self-control. Be self-controlled. This is more than not being drunk. We think of that with the word sober, but it's also not getting lost in gloomy, joyless living or getting lost in frivolous things. is to take life seriously. Not boring, you can have fun, but to be focused. To be sober-minded about our calling in Christ so that we remain focused on living out the mission to which he's called us. Peter says in verse 7, we're to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. It's an interesting statement. I think the idea kind of goes like this. Until we approach life with the right thinking, with a sober, controlled mind, it's really difficult to focus our prayers on, Lord, your will be done. What it tends to go to is, Lord, here's the way I'd like you to do my will. Here's the things I'd like. Here, would you provide this? Would you do this? And oftentimes, hear me, it's not wrong to ask God to provide. That's a good thing. But oftentimes, because our perspective is on the things we want rather than seeking the actual will of God, our prayers are really very focused about us. And God, would you do the things I want? Would you fill my will? Rather than, God, I'm going to come before you seeking your will. Help me to understand things correctly, to see correctly through your frame of reference. Peter says that we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Prayer, again, is sort of in the light of this mission. It's the place where we seek God's will and direction with an earnest desire to live into obedience. And Peter, again, in speaking on this urgency of life, beyond a sober mind and clear thinking, in this restraint that leads to effective prayer, he goes on to call his audience to preserve and live out their love for one another and to actively live with personal responsibility, in fact, for the mission of Jesus. Notice in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The idea here is love one another earnestly. That term for earnestly is the same word you would use for straining a muscle when you're working really hard. Not like you pulled a muscle, but like the strain you put into lifting something, or the strain and effort you put into if you're a runner in a race or an athlete. That's the idea of earnestly here. And the idea is that our unselfish love for one another is practiced to the point of sacrificing and giving for the good of one another. And this kind of selfless love covers or literally hides away a multitude of sins. I think the idea is that this strenuous love, when it's maintained, it isn't blind to the faults of others, but it sees beyond them. And it allows us to love one another beyond the way maybe you hurt me or disappointed me or overlooked me, whatever it is. It's a love that accepts one another in light of those things. And why, again, are we called to love one another so radically, even at our own expense? It's for the sake of successfully living out the things to which Jesus has called us to, this mission. This kind of love is critical, isn't it, if we're going to find greater success in carrying out the mission Peter's speaking of, when, in fact, what were we supposed to do? We're supposed to live such good lives that the very people who speak against us look at our conduct and are so moved by it that their attitude towards God changes, that they end up glorifying God. One of the key things they're going to see in us is how we treat one another. How the rubber really gets down to the road. When somebody's unkind to me, how am I going to respond to them? And when I respond in a Christ-like way, that shines. So within that context, Peter says to love one another earnestly. And I would say that when this kind of love fades, so does our ability to live out the things God's called us to. So for the sake of what Jesus has called us to, we must constantly seek to protect and preserve this kind of love towards one another. And I'll tell you that it isn't easy, but it is beautiful. But since we've armed our attitudes correctly, focusing our lives not on ourselves alone, but on the mission of Jesus and that he's called us to, being light that affects this world, as we allow Jesus to shine through our actions, we continue pressing into this kind of love. Again, if I was to take you back to my experience on the west side of the Grand Teton, there was a point very quickly as we turned around and I realized there's something in your head when you know how much effort it took to get somewhere and you thought you had given almost all you have and then you realize you have to do it all over again. Very quickly, I came to a point, all I wanted to do was just sit down. There was not a part of my body that did not hurt. I was fatigued mentally. I was fatigued physically. I was blown out. I was sick of walking. I was sick of focusing on every step, because there's also this fatigue when you're scared and when you're really focused. You can only do that for so long and you start to really wear down. But I recognized that if I stopped, I might not get going again. In fact, there came a point that I was hurting so bad that I was worried that if I stopped, I might not physically be able to start moving again. And I wasn't prepared to spend a night out. Sometimes we honestly have to approach our loving attitudes the same way. There is a reality that there are people in your life who will push you, who will annoy you, who will hurt you, who will disappoint you, and then they'll repeat the whole process all over again, right? But we must not grow weary of the selfless love we're called to in Christ. Doesn't mean we don't pretend those things don't exist. Doesn't mean we enable behavior to continue. It just means in the midst of that, we still keep a focus on what we're called to in Christ and recognize that often, if we're honest, the very difficult people in our lives are the ones that when we love them, it contrasts what everyone else is doing. And it's an opportunity to show exemplary love of Christ. And not that we want to look at people in some weird way that they're a trophy in that or something, but the reality is it's often the difficulty in our life that we face, it gives us opportunity to shine. And our relationships are the same way. We must not grow weary of the selfless love we're called to in Jesus, because maintaining it is critical to mission. I think in the same way, if we sit down, we might not get back up sometimes. So we've armed our thinking. We feel the urgency of our mission. We're protecting our thinking and our prayers with a sober mind and self-control. We're actively practicing and preserving our love for one another. Now we come to this call to live with greater personal responsibility through our actions for the mission of Jesus. Notice in verse 10, as each has received a gift, just stop there for a second. It doesn't say as some have received gifts. The idea here, which this isn't the only place in the New Testament this shows up, is that everyone in Christ has been gifted for the purposes of carrying out the work God has called us to. So you have received a gift in Christ. In fact, you've received numerous different kinds of gifts. You've probably received ability spiritually to do things that on your own you could not do. You've received experiences and tangible abilities to actually do things and know how to do things that you can help people with. You may be really good at speaking. It may be a number of different things. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace. By the way, Reed this morning had a great insight in our Bible study first hour that we tend to think of when I get a gift, it's for me, right? So Christmas, when you give gifts away, they're going to be, you know, your kids go play with them, do whatever. This is the idea that you receive a gift that you now steward, that you have responsibility for, to use well. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So each one of us has uniquely been gifted by God in various ways. And Peter says with urgency that we should simply put those gifts to use. We should put them to use. I'll put it another way. God has gifted you uniquely so that you can live out your purpose in his mission. And God has given you abilities and gifting specifically to be used for his mission. And you and I are each responsible to put those gifts to use. And I would go this far to say, to do anything else would be irresponsible and disobedient. Those are strong words. But God has given every single one of us in this room, if you are following after Jesus, if you've been given new life in Christ, he has gifted you for the purpose of the mission he's about, which is reconciling the world to himself through Christ. He has gifted you. And if we don't put those gifts to use, it's irresponsible and it's disobedient. Peter breaks this down into two categories, essentially, and I don't think this is an exhaustive list. He just simplifies it down to gifts that are speaking and gifts that are essentially doing. And the idea is that if you're gifted with an ability to speak, and I would say also beyond just your ability, because many people don't think they're good at speaking, if you're given opportunity to speak, if you're given opportunity in conversation with someone, speak as though, in essence, you're speaking God's words. Feel the weight of that. Feel the urgency that when God gives you the opportunity and the ability to speak of Him, we do it. And we see that it's critically important. And not just in a negative way, but it's exciting. There's purpose in that. We can be joy-filled. When you're given an ability to speak, when you're given an opportunity to speak, do it. See it as important. Likewise, if God's given you an ability to serve in some practical way, do it not just to the limits of your strength or from your own strength, but rather with the strength that God provides for you. This is the idea of being on mission. This, whatever God has given me ability to do, I do it for His glory, for His purposes, and I do it with His strength. This is such an exciting reality that we are called and invited into living on mission for Jesus. We're placed in this world as witnesses of His goodness and His excellence, and we're commanded to live with urgency in the light of eternity, believing every good deed and godly word actually matters. What did Peter say again? Even among these people who are hostile to you, when they speak against you, live such good conduct. They would see your good deeds and end up glorifying God. A paraphrase of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, that we're the light of the world, that we're to let our light shine, right? So that people would see our good deeds and end up glorifying our Father in heaven. I can think of no more thrilling way in which to live than to recognize this reality. I had a really awesome conversation a couple months ago with a young man who's at the University of Oregon and kind of just fumbling through, does he have faith, does he not? Is Jesus real, is he not? Caught up in some things I was caught up in when I was 18 and 19. And I was able to relate to some of the partying and things he's doing and just be honest about it. And he looked at me and asked a very honest and I thought very good question. Why did you stop? And if the answer is just because I was supposed to, I have to tell you that's not really a compelling answer. The honest answer is because I found something better and far more exciting. Those of you who knew me as a teenager, well, thank you for still loving me. I was deeply looking for something that mattered. And I was looking for any thrill I could find jumping off of bridges and out of cars sometimes going 60 miles an hour to see what would happen. I was really doing some stupid things, but all of it was looking for excitement, looking for a thrill. And when I understood that Jesus not only saved me, but Jesus actually has invited me into a life of purpose and significance and meaning, and I began to understand that when we step out in faith and sometimes, you know, whether the dollars don't work out on the spreadsheet or whatever it is, and we go, God, I don't know how this is going to work out, and then you see God provide and do things, there is no more thrilling way to live. And so I could, with a smile on my face and complete honesty, look at my young friend and say, I stopped doing those things because I found something better, not just because I was supposed to. And if you're missing out on that sense of excitement and fulfillment in your life with Christ, I would suggest to you this morning, maybe you have overlooked the depth of the reality that Jesus has called you to follow after Him, to live a life on mission, that He will use you in ways you can't imagine and bring significance and meaning and purpose to the days that we have. It's an incredible reality. And so I would just pose the question this morning. Have you surrendered your life to the mission of Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to the mission of Jesus? What I mean by that is, have you placed Him in charge? Is what you know is the purposes of Christ? Is that the filter through which you make your decisions? You make your investments of time and resources and whatever else? Have you surrendered your life to Him? I don't say that out of guilt. I say that because if you haven't, I really believe you're missing out on the fullness of life that Jesus has invited you into and invited me into. Here's a couple things in that as you wrestle with that question of have I surrendered my life to the mission of Jesus and what would it look like to do that. From the text we've looked at, here's some helpful things. change your thinking and protect your thinking. Paul in Romans talks about no longer conforming to the patterns of this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. The idea is that we actually begin to see life through the perspective that God sees it through, and we begin to think and see things through the values that God has and the things that God cares about. We begin to think differently. We begin to recognize our own passions that flame up and sort of can consume us or control us in those knee-jerk responses we have, emotionally or otherwise, to things. And we begin to recognize our thinking and come before the Lord and surrender it to Him and ask Him to change it, to be transformed by actually thinking differently. I don't know a shortcut to that. I know that some of the necessary ingredients are time and Scripture. Certainly, I would suggest to us that if you want to follow after Jesus, a great place to start is, if nothing else, go get a Bible that has the red letters in the Gospels. It's red wherever Jesus is talking first person. And get acquainted with what He actually says and what He actually taught. And take it line by line and start putting it in practice in your life. Because if we're following after Him, we have to hold to His teaching. So that's part of the process of our thinking changing. Focus on your prayer life. I would suggest, if you don't already, rather than just praying for the things that maybe you want or the things maybe you need, but to shift the focus to God, what would you have me do today? What is your will? Would you help me to discern that? Would you help me to be obedient to that? I would suggest to you that that is a powerful way in which to pray. So we're, you know, be honest about your thinking, focus on your prayer life. Certainly, I would say preserve your love for others. And if you've taken a breather, you've been caught up because something's been difficult, you've held a grudge, you've held on, whatever it is, I would implore you to get up and get moving again. So that through the way you interact with those close to you, Christ would shine. And finally, I just say that we need to live with personal responsibility for the mission of Jesus, understanding that our words and our actions matter in light of eternity. That we have been placed here in the world as agents of the good news of Jesus Christ, that we could impact others with God working through us, this miraculous thing that He's invited us into. And finally, there's this reality that if you look closely at verse 11, to be aware of what's at stake. The reason in all this is Peter's imploring his audience to live in this new way is that people would end up glorifying God. What's at stake is that others would end up glorifying God and bring honor and glory to God through Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that this is a very exciting thing to consider personally, of how can my life be more aligned with the mission of Jesus? What do I need to strip off? What do I need to quit chasing after? What do I need to let go of? Or just what are the things I need to give focus to in a positive way? What are the opportunities, what are the giftings that I have and the resources that I have? And by seeking wisdom with God, how can those be brought to bear for things of eternal significance and purpose? That's what we're called to. It's an incredibly exciting life we're invited into in following after Jesus. I want to ask you this morning to consider, what does it look like to more fully surrender your life to the mission of Jesus? I hope this morning that some questions have been raised that you don't have answers to. That's actually my hope. If you'd like to talk about any of those questions, I'd love to spend time with you this week. If you just don't know how you're gifted, that would be a wonderful thing to explore together in prayer. I'd be happy to spend time with you in that. But I would ask you this morning to consider, what does it look like to more fully surrender my life to the mission Jesus has called me to? Let's pray. Father, I think of what Peter writes in his second letter, this incredible reality that through your great and precious promises in Christ, you've invited us to participate in the divine nature and given us the ability to escape the corruption in the world that's caused by our desires. Those are amazing thoughts, that you would invite us to be partnered with you in the things you're doing. Father, help us not to fall short of seeing anything less. Help us not to fall short of recognizing that you have not simply saved us, but you've called us for purpose. And I would ask that you would help us this week to more fully live that out. And Father, where there are questions, give us courage to ask them out loud with someone else. Father, direct our prayers. Help us to see this week where we have opportunities to speak, where we have opportunities to serve. Help us to do that from the strength you provide, believing that it's significant, that you're going to make use of it for your kingdom. And God, we just pray above all else that our lives would increasingly bring you glory. We pray that you would work through us. We pray that you would continue to transform us. We thank you that you've invited us into this mission with Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.